want to open up to the book of Amos, one of those often called minor prophets, not minor in substance or content by any means, but smaller perhaps than some of the major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and others. We're going to take a thought from there, and we're just going to begin by reading Amos chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And we'll go from there. But in Amos chapter 1, let's start from verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad." Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful, Lord, for this evening that we can gather once again. Lord, as the day comes to a close, Father, help our minds and our hearts not to close you off. Lord, you're always present. You're always at work. You're always involved. Father, you're always approachable and reachable. So help us always to be so as well, Lord. I pray that you'd bless us this evening as we consider your word, consider your presence in it, and help us to be ministered to by your hand and by your spirit, that it might grow us, deepen our faith, and help us to be strengthened in it, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the tone of the book of Amos is plainly, it's presented rather quickly. I read verse 2 for you there. The tone is not one that's a very, cuddly book. Song of Solomon that we consider this morning is not cuddly by any means, but it is a tender book. It is a tender consideration. It has a measure of emotion in it. It has a lot of love and affection presented. The Lord roars from Zion, it says, and the top of Carmel withers. It's not a cuddly book. It's not one of those ones that has a lot of tenderness that characterizes it. The Lord immediately then goes on to roar here, as we read in verses 3 and 4. What we find here in Amos, at least in the first two chapters of Amos, are a pattern of God's message that he's given. He gives it to 8 separate peoples, and I say peoples intentionally, 8 different groups of people that he has a message for, and it's a message of judgment, if we're just getting right to it. It's a message that's unpleasant to hear. It's a message that was unpleasant, I'm sure, on his part, to render, to share to them. Judgment being a strange work for him, not one that he embraces or takes and does as a measure of joy, although I do imagine there's a measure of satisfaction when sin is dealt with, because sin needs to be dealt with, and he must be approached by those who will approach him. He must be approached as holy, as who he is, and so he must accomplish with sin what he must accomplish with sin. He must deal with it. And so when you take that and you look at this, no, there's no tenderness there. There's not cuddliness there or anything of that sort, but there's still God being God, and I'm grateful for that. It's still God being holy, and without his holiness, without his absolutely objective approach to sin, well, then he would be something that we couldn't approach objectively, and we couldn't expect to approach objectively, and him to be consistent and static in who he is. And I want a God who is who he is, no matter who he deals with. We just happen to serve a God, the God of grace, the God of mercy, the God of holiness, and judgment is a part of that. And so I'm grateful for that. But as he deals with these 8 peoples here, what we see that's established first here in verses 3 and 4, is a pattern that he used in presenting this through this man Amos to these 8 peoples. And so there's this 3-component pattern, or 3 components that I've parsed out of this, that he says and states to each one. That's why I didn't read the full statement of judgment there, because we're looking specifically at verses 3 and 4. So let's look at this once again and find these 3 components. Specifically, as he's speaking to Damascus here, we're not going to go through all 8 of these peoples. Only 3 of them will we even consider tonight, and Damascus will be our main focus to start with. It says, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment." There's our first component. For three transgressions of X, or the people, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they have, there's your second component, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Then the third component is the beginning of verse 4. But I will send a fire. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. So we see these three components, that for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have, and then as a result, I will send a fire. And so these components here, they're consistent throughout all of these eight messages to these eight peoples. We read in verses 3 through 5 of Damascus, and Damascus was of Syria, which was just a nation that was just to the northeast of Israel. In verses 6 through 8, we read of Gaza, a city in Philistia. You're familiar with the Philistines? It's one of the centerpieces, one of the great five cities there in Philistia, and that was on the southwest edge of Israel there, up against Israel. Tyre, the city of Phoenicia, part of Syria, just to the north of Israel. We read about him speaking to them in verses 9 and 10. Edom was a people who descended from Esau, and that was a nation to the southeast of Israel. And he speaks to them in verses 11 and 12. Ammon were the descendants of Lot, and that was due east of Israel. We see that in verses 13 through 15. Then he speaks to Moab, a nation southeast of Israel, just to the north of Edom. We read about that in the second chapter. And then I'll talk about the last two here in just a moment. But each one of these ones are familiar to you, perhaps, as you've read Old Testament history and even New Testament history. Each one of these were examples of enemies of the people of God, sent and used by God to render his judgment upon them. God used these nations. They were willing to, they were willing participants. I've read of boxers who were boxers as kids and raised up as kids, and their dads, who were their coaches, would bring in the big, toughest people in the gym or the biggest, toughest kids in the neighborhood and have them start wailing on their kid. I wouldn't do that myself because it's not who I am. I'm not really a fighter. I wouldn't want my kids to be a fighter, and I sure couldn't stand by and let someone wail on my kid. But God, I'm not God. And God recognized that this wasn't just an entertainment thing. This wasn't just teaching my kid how to grow up and be a prize fighter or to do this or do that. They needed to be spanked, I guess you could say, if we're just keeping in that fatherly perspective. And these ones were willing to do it. And so God said, in your sin, you nations who are so willing to come and exercise your sinfulness on my people, I'm going to allow you to do that, and in so doing, I'm going to concrete and cement my judgment upon you as well. So the Lord took their willingness and he put it into his own process, put it into his own will, put it into his path, taking care of his children, giving us an example thereby, and judging those ones who needed judgment for their own sin. God used these nations. And that's just next level strategy on God's part. Do remember that he doesn't force anyone to sin. I want to make that plain. James 1 and verse 13. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, because he doesn't do that. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And these ones were drawn away from God by their own desire to do their own thing, and to do their own thing against God's people, and they were enticed to do so, and God said, okay, you want to do this? Well, then I'll use you. And he certainly will take what is nasty and what is sinful, and he'll work that evil for his good and for the good of his people. And so these ones were all willing to sin. In each statement, he makes it plain. And that's where we get our title from. We'll address it here in a moment, but beginning in that verse, that third verse back in our text, for three transgressions and for four. And if you want to know what that means, for three transgressions or for four, it's kind of a poetic way of saying once would have been reason enough, justification enough to judge these people. But they didn't sin not once, or they sinned not once, not twice, but for three transgressions, and not only three times, but four times. I can see specifically in my mind my mom saying, I told you not once, not twice. And then she stopped putting the numbers, but she started using this. And she just kept on doing this. Three times I have told you, don't touch anything in the store, or whatever the case might be. So you can kind of look at it that way and just look at it kind of as a poetic thing, which has kind of had a theme of late in some of the lessons we've had. Once would have been reason enough to render judgment to these ones. One sin. It only takes one, really. But well, God is patient. God is long-suffering. And they didn't sin but once or twice, but three times and four times. And I think that you all understand that their sin didn't stop at four either. Just a poetic way of saying many times. Many times these ones have transgressed. These ones had made careers out of persecuting God's people and made careers out of rebelling against the Lord in sin. And so their sin had definitely deserved the judgment that God brought to them. And so we see that first element there. For three transgressions and for four, you are sinners. You have made it plain. You are due judgment. In case there was any question, God put in a second component there. And it's that because they have. You understand that God doesn't do anything unfairly. He doesn't do anything unjustly. If you're looking for a jury of your peers, oftentimes they'll use descriptive words for those ones that they're looking for as fair-minded or right-minded or rational and that type of people. I've known some jurors, and I haven't found them fair-minded or rational at all, and not by my definition, but it's a flawed process, but just look at it for the ideal that it's intended to be. Right-minded. One who can look at something and see what's right. Someone who is right-minded and rational will look at God, and if they are right-minded and rational, they'll recognize who he is, and they'll look at him, and they will recognize there is such holiness here. There's such a justice here. There's such a rightness in what he does. He goes above and beyond what he is required or obligated to do. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he shall. And so he says, for three transgressions and for four, of Damascus, again in our example, I will not turn away its punishment. Because, and he says, let me give you an example of just one. They have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. He explained why he was bringing judgment. And it wasn't only what they had done with Gilead, but here's an example for you. In case I needed to explain myself. Here it is what he was saying. He explained why. Because they have. If you look at some of the other ones here, you'll see, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom, he says, of Gaza. And the next one, to Tyre, he says, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. To Edom, he says, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, his anger tore perpetually, and so on and so forth. He's got a record. He keeps a list. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. They attribute it to Santa. Give me a break. The Lord has record. Now listen, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but aren't you glad that we aren't judged by the record of our deeds? Aren't you glad when he opens up the book of works, it's going to be before the great white throne judgment that God's people will not stand before? And you wanted to be judged by your works? Well, let's see. I see this, 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 and this. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, well, before we even stand there, the Lord has written us in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we see his work. God sees his work, not our works. His work at the cross that covers our works with his blood. I'm grateful for that. But that being said, God keeps record. And because they have done this, 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 and this, for three sins, for three transgressions, and for four, I'll bring judgment upon them. Now, in Damascus's case, just to run this out just a little bit, we'll turn to 2 Kings chapter 10. Let me encourage you, when you look at some of these minor prophets, some of these, I'm not going to say obscure books, because they shouldn't be obscure to us. The Word is the Word. It's inspired by the Spirit. And it's good for admonition and exhortation and teaching us and moving us and encouraging us. But in these things that don't necessarily have a New Testament message of God's grace, it's just as clear as Paul's message for us. Look in it anyway. Spend some time in it. We might not take doctrine from it word for word. But there's time, when you spend time in these books here and you chase out some of these things that the Lord is saying, not just arbitrarily, not just ambiguously throwing it out there. When you chase out some of the things that he's talking about here, well, you realize, well, this isn't just some random statement here. This actually did have a historical backing here. And at the very least, you become a little bit more Bible literate because you know where the books of the Bible are. You spend some time in there and you recognize, well, some of the chronology that's present in Scripture, because these books aren't presented in chronological order, and you can start lining things up. And guess what happens after you become Bible literate? Well, you start to recognize the support of doctrine in the Old Testament, the support of what we understand and why. And so, I just chased one out for you here. In Damascus's case, they had threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Well, they'd gone against God's people in Gilead. In 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 32, it's just a presentation of that, just a statement of it. It says, in those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. In those days, it was the under the reign of Jehu. He was the 13th king of Israel. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. He was rendering some judgment to his own people. And Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. These ones, Syria, Damascus being the capital of that nation, they had attacked. They had gone through, and the Lord used their willingness to persecute his people, to cut off parts of Israel, to judge parts of Israel. And so this one Hazael, the king, conquered them in that territory of Israel on the east side. If you recall, Gad, a half-tribe of Manasseh, and Reuben, they determined that they were going to stay on the east side of the Jordan when all the rest of them went in. They went in and battled with them, but they came back after the land was won. They came back and they settled in the plains of the eastern side of the Jordan, because that's where their livestock could be fed. It's those who were taken, Gilead being a major city in that area, a major region in that area. Feels like it's not that big a deal in 2 Kings 10, verse 32. But what happened there, Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel. There was bloodshed. There was atrocities that took place. And there was an offense on God's people there, even though God used it. It was judgment-worthy actions on the part of Syria, on the part of Damascus. They'd opposed God's people, attacked God's people, and did so willingly. And in so doing, they offended and insulted Jehovah. And he keeps record. He kept record. He wrote it down, as it were. They say oftentimes, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. I say oftentimes, have from up here, play stupid games, you get stupid prizes. Damascus and Tyre and Ammon and Edom and all these other ones messed with the bull. And ultimately, even if generations after the initial offense, you get the horns. And that's not just me trying to talk tough on God's part. That's just me recognizing the toughness of my God. You mess with the bull, you get the horns if you do it unrepentantly. And so there we have the third component that we approach here. God rendered to those to whom it was due what was due. And so in verse 4 he says, but I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. Hazael, as we just read a moment ago, was the king of Syria in the days of Jehu when Gilead was conquered there. And it says, which shall devour the places of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, who followed after his dad and followed after his dad's ungodliness there in Syria. In 2 Kings chapter 13, we see Hazael's death, and we see that Ben-Hadad was defeated soundly in chapter 13 of 2 Kings by Jehoash, this being just one piece of God's judgment, I believe. Then Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad. This is three chapters after what we just read there of Hazael wreaking havoc on the people there on the east side of the Jordan. Three chapters later, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. He went in there. He moved in there, and now it was his turn to render some of this judgment. And I always find it interesting, little things that you start seeing there, that, well, interestingly enough here, Ben-Hadad was defeated by Joash not once, not twice, but three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Now, I'm not saying that those three victories were as a result of their three and for four transgressions, but I am saying that God keeps record, and God renders his judgment and gives to those to whom it is due what is due. And sometimes it's kind of ironic, and sometimes it's a little bit poetic justice if we look at it on a natural level. Now, that was the fire that was sent upon Syria. The fire that he said he was going to send upon the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. He went in and he dealt with that line. He rendered what was due to them. And he did. You can find specific, detailed dealings that God had with these other ones that were dealt with here. These other ones that he spoke to. These other peoples. You can find specific dealings that he had with them that correlate to what he talks about here. But overall, the general impact is the same. The house of Ben-Hadad of Damascus, it is no longer. It doesn't exist. Likewise, what remains of the house of Gaza, the house of Ammon, the house of Tyre, the houses of Edom, Moab, those nations, at very best, they're just a shadow of what they were. They're barely existent. Some in name, different ones of those cities that we read about back in Scripture, they've been shifted, they've been moved, they don't even look like what they did, and they certainly don't carry the power on a national, global scale that they did at that one time. And I don't believe that that's, well, not at all without something to do with God rendering that judgment upon them. It's a shadow of what they once were. God will render to his enemies and those of his people what they are due. He keeps record and he judges when it's appropriate to do so. Now the sad part is, and speaking of these eight peoples that he speaks to here, not all of them, unfortunately, were outside of Israel. Unfortunately, two of them were inside of that group that we call God's people. In Amos chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, we see that Judah had their 3 and 4 transgressions. And so we'll read that. In Amos chapter 2 and verse 4, thus says the Lord, "For 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment." Look for the 3 components we're talking about here. There was the first one. "Because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed." There's the second component. And then the third, "But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." 1, 2, 3. Judgment required, judgment assured, and judgment described. I mean, there it is. We know that the fire that he sent upon Jerusalem came in the form of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came in over 100 years following this statement here. You can read about what the devouring did in the book of Lamentations, that Jeremiah sat and just lamented over the city and the wreckage that took place, the atrocities that Nebuchadnezzar, who later became a saved man, the atrocities that he did were unthinkable, things that we would never dream of looking at. It was a substantial judgment upon those people for their 3 and 4 transgressions. They weren't alone. The northern kingdom as well, we recognize that in verse 6 of Amos chapter 2. They had their 3 and 4 called out there. Thus says the Lord in the first part of verse 6, "For 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment." Because they, and then it continues for the majority of the rest of this second chapter to describe many, many more than 3 or 4 transgressions. They sell the righteous for silver, the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor, pervert the way of the humble, and I'll stop there. Because they got into some very appalling things, and the Lord continued to state, not just 3 transgressions and not just 4. They had many more of those. And then the fire that would come for them, It wasn't Babylon, it was Assyria. Amos spends much of the rest of this entire book speaking specifically to that northern kingdom of the judgment that was to come, and the need for them to repent, and the need for them to recognize why that judgment was coming, and the need for them to change, to prepare for that judgment. And it did come. And it was also devastating, just as that one against Jerusalem was. If you turn to Amos chapter 5, it's sad to me to see, well, that to see people given so much, as Israel was, lumped in with so much judgment. so much of those ones who made it their every purpose to hurt those people who had been given so much. Amos thought it was sad, and like Jeremiah lamenting Jerusalem, he lamented Israel. And he did it before the fact. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. Amos chapter 5, verse 1, I'm sorry. Verse 2 says, the virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Now the Lord says these things and it's presented in print in black and white. And oftentimes it feels so unfeeling when he says these things. It feels as though there's no tenderness, as I mentioned a moment ago. Man, I don't believe that to be so. I don't believe that at all, because we can grieve the Holy Spirit. He is grieved, and, well, he's touched by our infirmities, we understand. Jesus being a part of this triune God that's presented in the Old Testament, certainly. He was present there. He was touched by our infirmities before he felt them for himself in human form. He recognized who we were, and he cared about us. So when he says the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, he's not just saying it all casually. He's saying it very soberly, I believe, and very gravely. Saints, it's sad, because sin is sad. It is. It doesn't matter who it is, but particularly sad when you see the wasted opportunity, the wasted potential, the wasted information, the wasted, well, everything that God had given them to succeed. Just cast away. They were well educated in faith. They had a pedigree, naturally speaking. They had a pedigree, spiritually speaking, of those ones that had come before, passing on the things of God. They'd had a record and witness for themselves. James says again in James 4, verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And these ones knew to do good. These ones had example for it. But sin must be dealt with, saints, we understand. These ones that had much understanding and much opportunity frittered away that opportunity and cast off that understanding. So God dealt with the sin. So God laid it out to these eight groups of people, and he rendered the judgment that was due to all of them. Now, as I look at this, and as we wind things down here, as you look at this passage, and just going back to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, you look at just how organized it is. And as you read for yourself, and let me encourage you to go through it for yourself, as you read all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, you know, in dealing with these eight people, you see that God is very well organized in regards to his dealings with sin. He's organized with it. You know, three components in this, eight different peoples, and he presented it very organized, very structured. You have sinned, and here's an example, and here's what I'm going to do as a result of it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times. Very organized. And so without question, how God deals with sin is very well measured, it's very well considered, it's very well ordered, it's very well stacked up his justification for it. He doesn't do anything willy-nilly. He doesn't do anything casually or without thinking first. I've not always been the most thoughtful man. As a young kid, I was thoughtless. As a young man, I was thoughtless, and I would make decisions rather impetuously. God's not impetuous at all. God doesn't make things just off the cuff. He knows exactly what he's doing. Before God judges, and before God will judge sin again, he will do, well, he will make sure that that sin is well defined, well quantified, well warned against, well presented, and well educated on those ones who are doing it, instructing them on what it is that they're doing so that they'll know that it's incorrect. His judgment's always been and always will be well thought out and well executed and perfectly appropriate for that situation and circumstance. Everything's going to be very well quantified, very well planned. For so many transgressions, for so many sins, these nations and these people and so many people throughout history and others have been judged and will be judged. For so many, for 3 and for 4, nothing. For so many sins that the Lord has laid out and identified and delineated and expressed and taught upon and all of these things, for so many nations, sin has been expressed and shown. But there was always the offer. There has always been the offer. There will always be the offer until time runs out. In Amos chapter 5, even with these eight nations, even if these things well organized and well established and well justified and judgment is coming, prepare yourself. Even with that, there was still always the offer. He identified the issues and then he made the offer yet again in Amos chapter 5 and verse 14. He tells Israel, seek good and not evil, that you may live. There's a nice result. There's a nice cause and effect. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It's not too late, is what he's saying here. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph, to Israel. And saints, there still yet remains the offer for the sinner and for nations of sinners. Still remains yet, even though he has said, to any number of people, to all people, for three transgressions and for four, you are all sinners. You are all that, you've all deserved this. Let me give you some examples. You know the ones that have been in your life. Others know what they have done. And we know what the judgment is intended to be. And the judgment will be for those who will not receive. Judgment must be rendered. God's holiness demands it. For three transgressions and for four. But in only one moving of faith, in only one simple statement of faith, a person and even a nation, a group of nations, we'll see it in the age to come, can find themselves apart from that judgment. It only takes one. One crying out of faith. God's well-established, well-ordered, well-delineated plan of judgment for these well-defined sins of all mankind, his plan for that judgment, it can be changed just a bit, in that the fire that will come upon the sinner, the nation, the nations in the age to come, that fire can be instantly moved to the cross, just like that. Just like that. For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that being Jesus in Hebrews 10:12, sat down at the right hand of God. The punishment for three transgressions, or for four, or for 4 million, 4 billion. 4 trillion. I don't think we can number how many sins, past, present, or future. The penalty for that, the punishment, the judgment, has been paid by just one who has called his people to believe. And all who will believe in this age and in the age to come will not come into judgment. One alone, Jesus, stands in the gap for three transgressions or for four, or however many more there are, provided we come to him. Saints, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that each one of you has accepted the Lord Jesus for yourself, and I'm grateful that he stood in the gap for your three or four or more transgressions, and he will do so for anybody else.